I bring you grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've made our way through to Good Friday. We've journeyed with Jesus right from Palm Sunday through the events of Monday and Tuesday, Wednesday and Thursday. Pastor David shared with you last Sunday how Jesus gave the disciples, gave us a new commandment, love one another as I've loved you, and instituted the holy meal of Holy Communion. And then he was betrayed. Then he was denied. And now we find ourselves in the middle of a noisy crowd as Pilate is crying out to us, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" But the chief priests are stirring up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Matthew gives us even a little bit more information about that. Matthew says, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who was called the Messiah?" Both men named Jesus, but with slightly different names. Jesus, who we know as the Son of God, Jesus, who we know as the true Messiah, but here's this other guy called Jesus Barabbas, and if we look deeper into his name, we find that Barabbas actually also means Son of the Father. So Jesus, who is the Son of God, the Son of the Father, but has spent most of his life covering that up and living in anonymity and humility, versus Jesus Barabbas, who's just been arrested for inciting an insurrection and leading a group of terrorists, basically, to run against Rome. Whether he's calling himself Barabbas, or whether that's the name that someone else has given him, or whether it's actually a family name, we don't know, but he's certainly not the Son of God, as Jesus truly is. Haldeman tells us in the book, throughout Holy Week, two competing ways of making peace collide. And now as two rival messiahs stand before us, we must choose between the two approaches to peacemaking they represent. This is the fundamental decision confronting us on Good Friday. As Brian Zahn summarizes the options, Jesus of Nazareth calls us to the way of peace by loving our enemies and the practice of radical forgiveness. Jesus Barabbas, on the other hand, is willing to fight our wars and kill our enemies in the name of freedom. Two very, very different approaches. And as we look deeper into those approaches, we start to see some very significant differences. Jesus Barabbas is all about vengeance. It's vengeance that drives him. He wants to be the conqueror of the Romans. Jesus of Nazareth, on the other hand, is driven by passion. He's driven by love for his Father. He's driven by love for his Father's kingdom. He's driven by love for us as members of the kingdom of God. Jesus Barabbas uses violence. That's his only tool. He's quite happy to buy into the same practice as the Romans. The Romans create their Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, through force and through fear. As soon as anybody tries to rise up against the Roman authority, they crush them with violence. Jesus of Nazareth, on the other hand, uses nothing but peace to make his way and to make his message and to make his point. Jesus continues to spread his peace through his love. Jesus Barabbas is nothing but vindictive, using whatever means he needs to achieve the outcomes that he's trying to achieve. Jesus of Nazareth is passive, showing compassion, showing empathy, and making a difference by being completely countercultural in the world that he's living. Jesus Barabbas is using the hammer of force. He just wants to crush the Romans. He wants to hammer them into the ground. He wants to restore Israel to its former glory. And he doesn't care how he does it. He's quite happy to use their methods. He just wants to hammer them into the ground. Jesus of Nazareth is using the hammer of peace, this countercultural way of breaking the cycle of violence and making sure that violence does not come into his means at all. Barabbas just wants this job done. He wants a quick fix. He wants to get rid of the Romans and let's get Israel back to where it should be. Let's get this thing done. He failed. He got crushed by the Romans. He was in jail. But that was his objective. Jesus of Nazareth, well, I wonder what it was he was trying to achieve. He certainly wasn't aiming for a quick fix. And to find out what he was trying to achieve and why, we probably need to dig back a little bit deeper into his ministry just to see the things that Jesus had done during his time. We go right back into Luke 3 and we see that when all the people were being baptized by John the Baptist, Jesus was baptized too. And as we know, God spoke from heaven and gave his blessing on Jesus' baptism. You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. And Luke concludes by telling us Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. The next thing that happens, according to Luke, is that Jesus, full of the Spirit, leaves the Jordan and heads out, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness, where he's tempted by the devil for 40 days. Now, I wonder how those temptations actually play into the ministry of Jesus. What was the devil trying to achieve, I wonder, when he kept bugging Jesus out in the wilderness? Let's have a look at those temptations briefly. First one, devil said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, we've heard those words before, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. But Jesus answers, no, it's written that man should not live on bread alone. So the devil tries again, leads him up to a high place, shows him the kingdoms of the world, and says to Jesus, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it's all yours. But Jesus says, no, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil has one more try, according to Luke. The devil led Jesus to Jerusalem, stood him up on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. And Jesus says, no, it's written, don't put the Lord your God to the test. What was the devil trying to achieve here, I wonder? Well, we know that all the prophecies of the coming Messiah were about this Messiah who would save the Jewish people, who would save God's people from their sins, would save them from oppression, set the captives free, etc., etc. So they were expecting someone who was going to be a mighty warrior, a victorious king who would come along. It would seem to me that the devil was actually trying to tempt Jesus to become that sort of king. The devil obviously recognized Jesus as the Son of God. He knew that he had the power and authority of God in heaven. So he was trying to tempt and trick Jesus to use that power and authority in a terribly human way, wasn't he? He's trying to get Jesus to make these visible signs, do the tricks, do the miracles in order to bring power and authority to himself, in order to bring notoriety to himself, in order to build himself up. But that wasn't what Jesus came to do. That wasn't Jesus' modus operandi. He wasn't going to do it that way. So eventually, after the third time, the devil gave up. But it's important, I think, to note that that was the sort of temptations that the devil was throwing at Jesus, trying to make him be the king that the people expected. And of course, we know that he was anything but what the people expected. Straight after that, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus actually goes back to Nazareth, back to his hometown. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he paused. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down and just left the silence dwell so that people could let the words sink in, so that he could let the people think through what he just read and wonder why he'd read that and what did he mean. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Well, the crowd went wild. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. They said, "Finally, this is it. The Messiah is here. This is the Messiah after all this time, and he's going to set us free. Hooray! Finally, the day has come." But in the midst of their celebrations and their jubilation, Jesus begins speaking again. Not what they expected. "I tell you the truth," he continues, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you," he says, "that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land." He points out to them this well-known prophecy, this well-known story of Elijah spending time with this widow, but she wasn't a Jew. She was outside Jewish territory. that she was the one that Elijah was called to care for and to provide for and to look after. So Jesus says, Elijah was not sent to any of the Jewish widows, but to this widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And he continues, there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, who was the commander of the enemy forces who fought against Israel. So Jesus points out, Elisha could have healed many prophets who were in the Israelite nation, but he didn't. He was called to heal one of the enemy instead. They weren't very happy with this. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. If Jesus had only come to die for us, he could have finished it right there and then, couldn't he? He didn't have to worry about another 3 years of putting up with human beings and suffering on earth. If he came just to die for our sins, he could have died a sacrificial death there and then and let them push him off the cliff and the job would have been done. Easy peasy. But that wasn't what he came for. Jesus knew that there were a whole lot of other things on his to-do list that he needed to achieve before he died for us. There were a whole bunch of other things on his job description that he needed to fulfill before he would allow his life to be given up for us. Porterman writes, the significance should not be lost on us that Jesus had an opportunity to die like a scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Yet he chose instead to lay down his life on Passover. The Day of Atonement is about forgiveness. Passover, on the other hand, is about liberation. The Day of Atonement is when they would bring all their sins to the goat and the priest would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat, literally a living goat, and then they would send that goat out into the wilderness to take the sins of the community away from them. That was their way of dealing with the sins of the community. Apparently it's said that there was a bit of a problem with that. Sometimes the goat came back and brought, symbolically brought the sins back into the community, so they had to work out some way of dealing with that. So then they started taking the goat to a cliff, and they would push the goat off the cliff, so it died and the sins died with it, and the goat could never come back to the community. So Jesus could easily have allowed them to push him off the cliff on this particular day as a scapegoat to die for all of our sins, but that wasn't his deal. The Day of Atonement is about forgiveness with the scapegoat, but Passover, on the other hand, is all about liberation. On the first Passover, God liberated the people of Israel from Egyptian enslavement. They spent the next 40 years wandering the desert as God worked tirelessly, though, to liberate them from their other harmful ways of living and mistaken beliefs about what God is like. God gave the Israelites a new life when he led them through the sea. They were on new ground and they could make a fresh start, and they were cut off from the Egyptians. They were free from that old life of slavery and oppression. But that wasn't all that God needed to do, because they still had bad habits. They still had bad practices. They were still prone to idolatry, as we know things turned out in Exodus. And God needed to gradually try to teach that out of them. He also needed to teach them out of their mistaken beliefs about him. They believed he was a wrathful God. They lived in fear of God. They didn't understand God's love, nor did they know how to share God's love. So over the next 40 years, God tried to teach that out of them, that not only was it about a new life, but it was about the way they lived their life, and it was about what they understood about him as their loving God. Even that didn't work, did it? God spent the next several centuries sending prophets and kings and teachers to try to teach the Israelites how to live and teach these truths about God. That still didn't work. God eventually said, all right, enough. I'll go down there and do it myself. So God sent Jesus to come to earth, and as Jesus tells us, he is the way and the truth and the life. Not only did Jesus come to give us eternal life, but he came to also teach us and show us in person how to live that life. He showed us the way to live our life. He showed us that he is the way to the Father. And by trying to live our lives his way, we can build a loving relationship with God the Father. Jesus also came to show us and teach us the truth about God, that God is a loving God. Yes, he is all powerful. Yes, he can be particularly wrathful when he wants to. But he wants to love us, and he wants to pour out his love on us. So Jesus came to show us that he is the way and the truth and the life. So having come to understand that, we come to see that Jesus is the perfect representation, both of God's mercy and of God's grace. God's mercy, where we don't receive the negative outcomes we do deserve. We don't get the punishment for our sins that we deserve, that the Bible tells us about. We don't receive the other negative outcomes of our behavior or our thoughts or our actions. But we do receive grace. Grace is receiving positive outcomes that we don't deserve. We receive forgiveness. We receive the ability to forgive others. We receive the ability to accept other people in love. Jesus shows us how to be empathetic and compassionate and tolerant to the people around us. And he gives us the ability to pass that on. Eternal life are all positive outcomes that we really don't deserve. But in God's grace, he pours those things out to us. So understanding that, we then go back into the crowd as we stand there in front of Pilate. The elders, the teachers, the priests have wound the crowd up into a frenzy. They've bound Jesus, they handed him to Pilate. Pilate looks at this bloody, beaten, bruised man and says, "Are you the King of the Jews? Really?" Pilate had been presented with so many terrorists in the past, so many insurrectionists, so many men who had tried to lead uprisings against the Romans, and they were generally impressive, charismatic, powerful men. Not this feeble, beaten, bleeding man that he saw in front of him. And Pilate says to him, "Really? Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus simply says, "You've said so. Yes, I am." The chief priests continue to stir up the crowd, accusing Jesus of many things. Pilate asks him, "Aren't you going to answer?" They're saying all these things about you. They're mocking you. They're accusing you of all number of things. "Aren't you going to say something?" But Jesus makes no reply. And Pilate is amazed. He's never seen anybody not retaliate. He's never seen anybody submit in this way. He's never seen anybody behave in this way in such a hostile environment. Usually there was some sort of fight in these guys. But Jesus, no. He just receives it in peace. As we know, it was the custom for Pilate to release a prisoner. Barabbas was in jail. He'd already murdered somebody with his group as they tried to overcome the Romans, but they failed. So the crowd came up to ask Pilate to do what he usually did. Pilate tries to get Jesus off. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Knowing that it was out of self-interest, their own self-interest, so they handed Jesus over. Pilate knew Jesus had done nothing significant. But the priest stirred up the crowd until Pilate released Barabbas instead. The crowd tells him to crucify him. Pilate tries to find out what sort of crime he's committed. But they come back with no further charges. They just say crucify him. They've got nothing left. They can't make up any more lies about Jesus. They just want him dead. That was their approach. If we don't like this problem in our life, we'll just get rid of it. We'll just kill it off. We'll just push it away. And Pilate, wanting to keep his job and wanting to try to maintain some sort of peace in Jerusalem, just decided that he would go with the crowd. And he had Jesus flogged and had him handed over to be crucified. Barabbas was then set free, supposedly to be able to take up his hammer of violence yet again. He was set free to gather another army of troops. He was set free to continue on his vindictive, violent, vengeful sort of way. He was able to continue to wield that hammer of violence that he always had. He hadn't learned any lessons. He hadn't changed. His way was still the same. Jesus instead had spikes hammered through his arm and through his arms and through his wrists, through his feet, as he was nailed to a cross. And where Jesus could have yelled out, "Father, forsake them. Father, look at what they're doing to me. I've done nothing wrong. Father, smite them all. They're against me." Instead, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Even in that most painful moment, as Jesus took on the weight of all of our sins and all of our hatred and all of our inabilities to have harmonious lives with each other, he still cried out to God, "Forgive them." Instead of trying to retaliate, instead of trying to wield a hammer of violence like everybody else around him was, Jesus instead held up his hammer of peace, his hammer of love, his hammer of forgiveness, so that we could all be set free. Even the people who were driving the spikes through his body, Jesus said, "Forgive them, Dad. They don't even know what they're doing. Autumn suggests there are perhaps three lessons we can take from this. That Christ-like peacemakers live by a spirit of mercy and never vengeance. It's not our natural response, is it, when someone hurts us or harms us or offends us, to respond in love. Our natural reaction is to retaliate, to fight back, or to just push them away. But Jesus says, no, that's not the way I want you to do it. Perhaps put yourself in their shoes and see what they were trying to achieve. Perhaps try to understand why they said or did what they said or did. Perhaps try to come understand their pain, their circumstance. Instead of pushing them away, draw them in and love them and help them work through whatever it is they're experiencing. Pour out compassion and love and empathy instead of venom. He also suggests we could embrace Jesus' way of making peace. In doing so, Christ-like peacemakers must reject the Barabbas alternative. We probably all think that we're much more like Jesus than Barabbas, don't we? We probably think we're relatively peaceful people. But I don't think you can disagree that there's a bit of Barabbas in all of us. And when we are hurt, we do want to retaliate. Sometimes we do just want to crush the enemy, crush the one that's hurt us. But that's not the way that Jesus wants us to do it. And boredom goes as far as to say you can't do both. You can't have a foot in both camps. You've got to make your choice between one or the other, and you're either all in one or you're all in the other, which is a pretty hard choice to make. I think we often try to still dangle one foot at the other side of the line sometimes just to achieve what we feel like we need to do, to satisfy that urge within us to justify ourselves or to achieve some sort of recompense. Finally, Portman says, instead of retaliating in kind, Christ-like peacemakers break the cycle of violence by forgiving. This is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He was wound up in this cycle of violence, and violence just begat more and more violence. The Romans tried to crush violence by using violence. It's just the way it was at the time. But Jesus broke all of that. Instead of retaliating with violence, he forgave them. I can't imagine what sort of impact that had on those who heard him saying that, those who were nailing him to the cross, and he's crying out to God saying, forgive them, Dad, it's not their fault. They don't know what they're doing. We know that one of the centurions, after Jesus took his final breath, said, surely this guy must have been the Son of God. He'd seen many men die on the cross, and no one had died on the cross like Jesus did. They all fought and screamed and bit and swore and cursed and tried to achieve some sort of retaliation, but instead, Jesus just said, forgive them, Dad. So those that were around the cross were certainly affected. And I wonder how that changed their lives thereafter. How did that break the cycle of violence in their lives? And it's the same for us. How can we seek to break the cycle of violence? And violence is not just physical, contact with someone else. It can be verbal. Instagram and Facebook are great ways of wielding violence on people without ever even looking them in the eye. Our keyboard warriors are so brave. Yes. We've got to break that cycle and look to see how we can love people and how we can forgive people and how we can accept people and how we can be tolerant and how we can try to understand we're all different. We all have different ways of doing things. We all have different needs and wants. We all have different preferences. How can we be completely tolerant and accepting of all those things so that everybody can enjoy the community and the fellowship of the love of God. Lots to think about as always. So I pray as you continue to dwell on those words, continue to delve into your own life, look into your own relationships, look into your own perceptions, your own beliefs, and see, is everything in the box of being like Jesus, or is some in the box of being like Barabbas? And how can we get more things into the box of being like Jesus? How can we swallow our pride? How can we reach out to someone we haven't reached out to for a long time? How can we make amends? How can we forgive? How can we do something completely countercultural and not do what people expect us to do, but do the thing that Jesus would do? And surprise them with the love and the compassion and the hammer of peace. As you consider that, may the peace of God, which is beyond our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.
Amen.